Thank you, Lord, for this evening. Thank you for putting your hand upon this nation, O Lord God. We pray that you would hear the cries of your people. We pray that you would lead us and direct us in the way we are to go, that we would pursue paths of righteousness and not doze off, not fall back to sleep now that this election is over. But, Lord, help us to press in all the more, because these are difficult days and amazing things await us, O Lord God. Yes. Your word has a lot to say about these days, and I pray we're paying attention to it, and that we are faithful with those things that have been entrusted to us. Yes. Thank you, O Lord God. Give us wisdom in our prayers. Fill us with your spirit that we might know how we ought to pray for each one. And I thank you for filling this time and for your purposes being served in this place. May your name be glorified and your word be well served, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Last week we had a brief discussion about 2 Timothy 1:6, in which Patty raised an issue about the laying on of hands and that which was imparted to Timothy through the laying on of hands, and it was suggested that there could be, shall I say, more discussion on that subject. So I'm going to take a brief amount of time to hand out an article which we're not going to read here, but we are going to, I'm giving these out to you to enjoy. And I think it's worth reading. It's by Derek Prince. Perhaps you know him. We used to enjoy him back in the day when we lived in Israel. He would teach at the embassy in Jerusalem. Anyway, he was he's the author of over 50 books, Derek Prince is, and over 100 videos, teaching videos, and over 600 audio teachings. So it's a wonderful teacher. I've always enjoyed Derek Prince's teaching. But this this particular one is to do with the laying on of hands. I don't recall ever hearing a particular sermon focused on the practice of laying on of hands. And I'm only going to take a few minutes because the article is well enough written where you can certainly read it for yourself. But I'm going to stay zealous for the time tonight. So if you would look at the first page of this article, and on the right column near at the top, it says, as a religious act, the laying on of hands normally signifies one of three possible things. First, the person laying on hands may thereby transmit spiritual blessing or authority to the one upon whom hands are laid. Second, the person laying on hands may thereby acknowledge publicly some spiritual blessing or authority that has already been received from God by the one upon whom hands are laid. So it's an acknowledgement of something that was already received. And the last one is the person laying on hands publicly commits to God for some special task or ministry, the one upon whom the hands are laid. So you're commissioning that person, as it were. At times it says all three purposes may be combined in one and the same act of laying on of hands. And I won't go into the details. I did want to point out the two Old Testament precedents which Derek Prince points out on that same page. If we now turn directly to the Bible, we'll find that the laying on of hands was already an accepted practice in the earliest records of God's people. And then he says in Genesis 48:14, you see how Joseph brought his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, to his father, Jacob, to receive the blessing. And I do want you to take the time to read this, please. This I'm not going to do it now. But he brings his son, and he puts Ephraim at his right hand and Manasseh at Jacob's left to bless them. And what does Jacob do? he crosses his hands to pray over them, and Jacob and Joseph says, "No, no, Father," you know, because Jacob wasn't very, couldn't see all that well. He says, "Father, you've got your hands mixed up." But he says, "No, I know exactly what I'm doing here, because the younger is going to be served by the older." And so he put his right hand on Ephraim's head, and it signifies in the, like the, towards the bottom of the first column on page 2 of this article, that the greater blessing was transmitted through Jacob's right hand. So that I thought was interesting. And the other example he brings about is Numbers 27 in the second column, the top of the second column. Moses takes Joshua. And the Lord tells him to take Joshua, and through that italic paragraph at the top, inaugurate him in their sight. You shall give him some of your authority. So there's a couple of purposes done. It's being done publicly to acknowledge, and some of his authority was going to be granted to Joshua through that laying on of hands. The middle paragraph of that column, it says that he laid hands on him and he inaugurated him. And then that last italic paragraph in the center in Deuteronomy 34:9, the result, I believe, of that laying on of hands, Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hands on him. So you see the effect of the laying on of hands. And the rest of this article is really quite good as he gets into the ordinances from the New Testament. And I just want to give you a basis upon which to review and enjoy. But I think it's a good resource for you to have for study. Obviously, Paul had laid hands on Timothy, conveyed some of his authority. No doubt the spirit of wisdom came upon him, and the spirit of many other gifts, because Timothy had need of all of those things. So I just wanted to highlight that. It was, thank you, Patty, for bringing it up. And God used Paul to kindle afresh through the laying on of hands. It was a stirring up of some things that may have been in Timothy and some authority given by Paul. We're not told exactly what Paul prayed over Timothy for the laying on of hands, but it was a obviously a blessing meant to equip Timothy for the work that he was, no doubt. Somebody needs to lay hands on our new president, because he's certainly going to have great challenges laying ahead of him. Anyone? Yes, ma'am.
I don't remember where it is, but since you brought this up, I know there's a scripture in the New Testament that says, "Lay hands on no man suddenly."
Yeah.
I don't know where that is, and I don't remember the context of it either.
It's not discouraging you from laying hands on anyone. The key word there is do quickly. Don't be quick to lay hands, because it's usually associated with the passing on of authority. And so you don't want to authorize anyone to do anything too quickly before you know them, before you've checked them out. So, yes, I couldn't tell you the context of that either, but I just know when I read it. We're to be careful who you lay hands on, who you would bring into your fellowship for the purpose of exercising authority, guarding the flock, you know. Okay, we did get to verse 7 of 2 Timothy 1 last week, but I don't feel like we finished that verse completely to my satisfaction. It says, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." And I did go through, maybe I did complete it, but I feel like I'd like to review at least that last part. Reminding you that the timidity in other translations or in the Greek, the better word is cowardice. He didn't give us a spirit of cowardice. He didn't bring you this gospel message so that we could be fearful before the world. Rather, the opposite. So what's the opposite of cowardice?
Courage.
Courage, boldness, a strong faith. So you're leaning into that which the Lord has given to you, and you're anxious to share this great news with a world that's dying. And it's wonderful to have the cure for death that's an eternal death. And the cure is Jesus. For everything, for every ill of the world, the cure is Jesus, and we are the bearers of that light. So he's given us instead a spirit of power and love and discipline. That discipline in some translation is says a sound mind. And I wanted to point out that the Greek better translation, the commentaries say, is that the sound mind there is rather the bringing of men to a sound mind. And that distinction will come in handy as we get into 2 Timothy chapter 2. Because if men are not at a sound mind, they're basically lost their mind. You'll see what I mean as we get into other scriptures. So, bringing men to a sound mind or to sober-mindedness. That's a duty that a young man like Timothy especially needed to be exhorted for. So he was exhorted in other places, and I'll give you the other places you can cross-reference this to. It's 2 Timothy 2:22. Also 1 Timothy 4:12. Titus chapter 2, verses 4 and 6. Titus is like a parallel book to Timothy, another of Paul's sons, if you will. And he made there's many cross-references between Timothy and Titus because they were written roughly about the same time and roughly for the same purpose. And as we'll see in 2 Timothy 2:4, Paul urges Timothy to give up worldly entanglements, which are thorns, it's called in Luke 8:14, which choke the word. Paul maintains that these three gifts, power, love, and discipline, remember they're gifts because they're given to us. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but he's given us these three gifts, power, love, and discipline, or a sound mind. They're preferable to any miraculous powers, whatever. I mean, these are the things that we are to earnestly desire, is the love of God, the discipline that comes with being a believer, and the power of being filled with the Spirit. Those are wonderful things to be desired for, and those would get Timothy through. So Paul was diligently encouraging Timothy in these things repeatedly, and Titus. Verse 8, I may not look up, so if someone has a question, please just call out. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner. So, I don't want to skip over it, but the word therefore is there for a reason. In light of verse 7, we have verse 8. He hasn't given us a spirit of timidity, it says in verse 7. Therefore, don't be ashamed. You see what I'm saying? That's the therefore. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Like someone could disparage the message because, after all, your teacher is in prison. But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Well, there's a invitation I'm sure Timothy wanted to leap on. Join with me in suffering. Do not be ashamed anyway. Be bold in bringing forth the word of truth. Wanted to give you Romans 1:16. Not being ashamed. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, the Gentile. Paul was not ashamed, and wherever he went, he preached the word with boldness. You could say, well, it was just his nature. But I think it was not just his nature, but that God knew this man, Paul, that he had created, and he filled him with zeal by the Holy Ghost. He was infilled with the Holy Ghost, and he had boldness to preach without shame, and sometimes, more often than not, the message has a real exclamation point to it because of the boldness. They say that 70% of a message is not in what is said, but in how it's said, how it's presented. I think you can tell somebody the time of day in a way that offends them. You know, it's the tone of voice. It's the attitude. Anyway, Paul was bold, and they were convinced by his boldness and the words that he spoke. But Paul says, don't shrink back. Rather be bold, and don't worry about suffering. Well, if I do this, what's going to be the consequence of that? You know, people are going to mock me. People are going to start, maybe they'll leave the church. Maybe I'll scare off the rich folks from the church. Maybe, you know, maybe they'll stone me or something. I'll get thrown in jail myself. Join me in suffering for the gospel. I think of Philippians 3:10. Paul said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Most of us in this lifetime, I've been trying to struggle to figure out a way to express this. We see the ultimate price to be paid is our death. Well, if I do that, they'll kill me. And Paul never considered that as a limiting factor. His death was almost irrelevant, that I might gain Christ. We get limited in our thinking. We don't want any discomfort. We don't want any harm. We don't want any mocking. We don't want anything that will take us out of our comfort zone. We're afraid of how we're going to be judged by other people. And maybe, you know, maybe if I went out on the street corner, they'd lock me up. You know, if I started preaching the gospel, who knows? Paul was not concerned for that, and he was trying to convey to Timothy, don't you be worrying about that either, because that I may know him was Paul's objective, Philippians 3:10, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Fellowship in sufferings? Yeah, Christ suffered all things that we might gain his resurrection, that we might gain all the blessings. Romans 8:18 says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The sufferings of this present time, they don't count, they don't matter. Even if I die, it doesn't matter to me. To live is Christ, Paul said. To die is gain. That's Philippians 1:21. Everything that he lived for was to glorify Christ. That was Paul's objective. What are his sufferings? We'll talk about that in a minute. Verse 9. But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So he saved us, and he called us with a holy calling, but that calling wasn't based upon our works. Aren't you glad for that? You know, many of us can say, well, you know, when I was saved, he pulled me out of a hole so deep, I didn't think they made rope that long. You know, but I certainly would say that. Not according to our works, and I'm sure everybody already knows what I'm going to quote here, but Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. I used to read that and got the message about the grace part of it, but with the faith part of that message in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift. The faith that you have with which you believe is a gift. It's incredible. It's incredible. It's all of God. Well, it's all from him and to him. I mean, we are bankrupt, and he has payrolled. He's bankrolled. That's the word. He's bankrolled us to operate as children in his kingdom. We've gone from paupers to princes. course, shaking off a pauper mentality is a sermon for another day, but we better not live as paupers in God's house. He has granted to us all things. From all eternity, it says. But now, verse 10, has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, and abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Whew. Now it's been revealed. The glorious gospel was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. It was ordained before the world was. Jesus said, I am. That is from the foundation of the world, but even before. But it has now, through the revelation of Jesus, been made known to the world. It was hidden. The world didn't know about this revelation of Jesus and what would be made available. God knew it from the beginning, from before Abraham, from before the law. God already knew about the day he would unleash grace on this world through his Son. He already knew about it before the law, but it has now, through the revelation of Jesus, been made known to the world. Through his death, we have immortality and the power to bring his light to this dark world. We have the power to bring his light to this dark world. We've been given the power to bring this light to others. And he's looking to you and to me, just like he was to Timothy, to transmit his power. And we can't disqualify ourselves saying, I'm not a preacher. I'm not a fine speaker. Moses tried that and it didn't work. God used him anyway. God will use us if we're willing. He's not trying to coerce anyone. He's not trying to twist your arm. But when you get close enough to him and you're enough in love with him, it'll overflow. It'll just be the natural result or consequence or whatever the word is for your relationship with Christ. It'll flow out of you because so much has flowed into you, you can't even contain it.
Yes.
Hallelujah.
Yes.
And hallelujah. When it's flowing, it's going. It's good. Yeah. I think some of us sometimes are afraid of getting too wrapped up in this. It's like, yeah, this is good, but I got 15 other things going on in my life, and I can't get too absorbed in any one thing because life is busy. This is not in my notes, and maybe I'll go back to my notes, but understand that this is our priority. And if everything else is going to pass away. I'm talking about eternal things here, and I know you understand what I'm saying, but we have each of us to make a decision. What do we want to put as a priority, the temporal or the eternal? Everybody's got decisions, and we make those decisions every day, and we have to choose which one is the most important to us. We're going to really put our treasure into vessels that rust or destroyed with time? Or are we going to put our treasure in things that bear fruit in heaven for eternity? I don't think our brains even accept or can wrap around the idea of eternity. We know the concept. We understand the word. We can find it in the dictionary. But do we really believe it? Eternity? This is just a vapor. You have 70, 80, 90 years, 100 years maybe, and poof, you're gone. You know? Then you've got a billion years and more with the Lord. Eternity is quite the concept to spend some time considering. So, what do we want to labor for? Time here or time there? And the 70, 80, and the whatever number of years we have here, I look at it as a test. Let's see, I'm going to wind Dave up. His battery will be good for so many years. And I'm going to see what he does during that time. And based on what he does, I'm going to weigh him on my special scale. 1 Corinthians 3. He's going to put me on the scale, and all the stuff I've done in my life is going to get put on the scale, and I'm going to subject it all his works to fire. And whatever the fire consumes, oh well, but whatever is left is gold, silver, and precious stones, and we receive a reward. And that's based on 1 Corinthians 3. It's very clear teaching of, you know, what are the things that we're laboring for? Things that get burnt up or things that are gold, silver, and precious stones? Okay. So I'm going to take a running start at verse 11 by starting again in verse 10. But so Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The whole idea of immortality was, even that was in the darkness until Christ brought it to the light. For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. You got three ministries in there. A preacher and a teacher. I believe a preacher, a teacher tells you, here's the word, here's what I believe it means. A preacher, on the other hand, this is Dave's translation. A preacher, on the other hand, says, here's the word, here's what it means, and here's what I think you need to do about it. An apostle is one who is over the church, the primary authority over the church, and others under him submit to his authority, because that's the way the Lord ordained it to. He had 12 pillars of the church. Okay. But Paul was appointed as an apostle and a teacher and a preacher. But he was appointed as an apostle. And why does he point that out? You and I know that. But Paul reasserts his position, his title, and his authority here, as he did in 1 Timothy 2:7. In order to emphasize and establish the reliability, the soundness, and the authority of this teaching. You've heard him say, and he'll say it again, it's a trustworthy statement. That's something that he feels fully able and qualified and certified. He's got the diploma to prove it. I am authorized to say this, and I'm certain that I'm right. And he makes a statement as an apostle, the foremost authority this side of the veil for the church. So he's reminding Timothy that this is who's speaking to you. And he's reminding us as well. Verse 12, for this reason I also suffered these things. We talked about suffering. And he's in verse 8, he says, don't be afraid, Timothy, to join with me in the suffering for the gospel. And here in verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things. But I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard that which I have entrusted to him until that day. I've heard that somewhere. First, let me take that first part of this sentence, because there's a lot in here. I suffer these things, many things that Paul suffered, and I take you to a familiar passage, 2 Corinthians 11. Verses 24 to 26. You remember this, 2 Corinthians 11, 24 to 26. Paul says, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles. Dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. Other than that, he lived a pretty calm life. Now he's in a Roman prison with no hope of physical deliverance. And yet he is the one, remember, who is encouraging Timothy. It's astonishing. He's in his circumstances. He's not allowing his circumstances to dictate his contentment, his peace, his certainty. In other words, there's nothing he ever says that, oh boy, look at this mess I'm in now. If I had it to do over again, I'd do everything differently so that I wouldn't be in this mess. Do you believe that? Of course not.
I don't think he would do that.
No. Paul was fully convinced that he was on the path that God wanted him to be on. He was doing what God had wanted him to do. This was the result of it. And if his death was necessary to be the conclusion of it, so be it. Fully trusting God. So I also suffer many of these things, but I'm not ashamed. because his trust is so completely in the Lord, he knows whom he has believed. What a great statement of faith. I know whom I've believed, even in the midst of such dire circumstances. And as you know, this is the refrain of a great Christian hymn. I know whom I've believed. I had fun looking this up. It's a five-chorus hymn from 1883 by a man by the name of Daniel Whittle. The first chorus says, I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. And the refrain is this verse we've just read. Next verse says, I know not how this saving grace to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the word, creating faith in him. I know not what of good or ill may be reserved for me, of weary days or golden days, before his face I see. I know not when my Lord may come, at night or noonday fair, nor if I will walk the vale with him or meet him in the air. I'd say the man was inspired in that one. Praise God. I know whom I've believed. And I'm convinced that he is able to guard. And that is that word guard. I'd like you to circle it, underline it, or whatever. Because we've used that word before, to guard. And what do you guard? We'll get to that in just a second. I guess I can do that now. I know whom I've believed. That is, I know whose trustworthiness I've staked my faith in. It's important that we know. Before you put your money in the bank, you want to know about the trustworthiness of that bank. You want to know if they've had a solid reputation, that they're going to take good care of it, that their vault door is at least 12 feet thick, you know, that kind of thing. Before we put our faith and our eternity in God's hands, we want to know more about God. He's happy to tell us about him. I know whom I've believed. I've put it all, I'm all in for Christ, Paul says. I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him. You've taken your collection of family valuables and you're taking it to the bank to put it into a safety deposit box. I'm going to entrust it to them and they will guard it for me. They've got a security system. They're going to put it under a double lock and key, etc. We take our faith, we put our lives in God's hands, and we entrust it to him. That's what he says here. He's going to guard us because we're entrusting everything to him. God says to you, give me all you've got, and I promise I'll take care of you. Pretty simple. Pretty simple. At times, it's simple, but it's not easy, as the pastor likes to say. Sometimes it's difficult. What I have entrusted, literally, I have made a deposit of faith, Paul says. Paul's trust is well-founded, for God will preserve this deposit of faith in Christ until the day of judgment, when all dangers will be past. Paul has put his entire life in God's hands without reservation or any wavering. He is all in, and I guess it begs the question for each of us to answer, are we all in? Have we given it all to him? Are we holding back? Okay, but that word guard I'm going to leave up there because we'll get back to it in a minute. Verse 13, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. You've heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Retain. King James and New King James both say hold fast. Keep a good grip on. Hang on to. Don't let go of this. It's a good word to add to the list of commands. Paul has given Timothy a lot of strong first words in sentences, like in 1 Timothy 4, verses 11 to 16. I'll read off quickly some of the words that Paul used to begin sentences. Prescribe. Show yourself an example. Give attention. Do not neglect. Take pains. Pay close attention. Persevere. Paul was evidently quite concerned that after he had gone from the scene, knowing that false teachers were coming, he takes extra pains to exhort Timothy to imprint these truths on his heart and mind, not allowing men of persuasive lips to confuse and derail his teachings of sound doctrine. Paul knows these wolves are coming. Tells him so in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 3. And in 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 to 5. So he knows that these are coming, but Paul wants him to retain the standard of sound words. You're holding on to a standard. This world does not like to hold on to standards, does it? And if you're not holding on to a standard, what happens to it?
You lose it.
Not holding on to a standard, it can move. And it starts to move this way, and it starts to... You have a ship, nice ship. You retain the standard. What would be the allegory there? Oh, better drop anchor. That's the standard. We're not going to move from this point. We've dropped anchor. You lift that anchor, what happens to the ship? It moves and perhaps gets in danger. Anchors are meant to keep us where we're supposed to be. Retain this standard. Right. Sound words which you've heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Timothy, in days to come, must mold and shape his teaching after the pattern of the teaching of his master, Paul. Paul, in fact, says in 1 Corinthians 4:16 and in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be an imitator of me. Paul considered himself a standard. Be imitators of me. Again, 1 Corinthians 4:16, 1 Corinthians 11:1. And he must do that in faith and love, which only comes from a life spent in communion with Christ. We can learn about things and learn them in our head. That's knowledge. Only the Spirit can transfer your knowledge into wisdom. And only the Spirit can create habits in us which bring us close to the kingdom of God. It's only the Spirit's work in us that transforms us. That only comes by faith and time spent in communion with God. Paul knows that he was training up Timothy and Titus as the second generation of Christians. Here's Paul, the eyewitness to the crucifixion, resurrection of Christ. He is the first generation. But Titus and Timothy, they're the second generation, and he knows he's raising up this second generation, and he's, before he hands off the baton, the mantle of responsibility of leadership of the church to each of them, he wanted to make certain that they knew the sound words and the sound doctrine. He's training them up to a standard, a righteous standard. And he says, here it is, guard it, protect it, retain this standard. Don't let anyone or anything budge you off of this righteous standard. Cornerstone. Jesus called himself the chief cornerstone. The value of the cornerstone, we've gone over this how many times, but the cornerstone sets the building. This is the corner. Everything in this building has to line up with this stone. It has to be straight with this stone. It has to be lined up vertically, horizontally, in every way. The orientation has to be right. We have to line up with the Word of God. That's a righteous standard for us to follow. Okay. Paul knows, so he knows that he's training them up, and he wants to make sure that that has happened with both him and Titus, that sound words and sound doctrine. He wants to maintain the same level of intensity and clarity that had been with those who first walked with Christ. Paul attached great significance to the very words and expressions used by the apostles and those who had been with the Lord. Otherwise, it becomes, if you remember, thinking back too many years here, but as a kid, you play the telephone game. You all sit in a row and you whisper something into the first kid's ear, and what does it sound like when you get to the 10th kid's ear? Has the message changed? Well, it bears no resemblance to the original message. Paul was very concerned about that phenomena because we tend to retranslate it, or we tend to modify it to meet our customs and norms, social norms. We don't have situational ethics in Christianity. We have absolute morality. Well, some churches adhere to that and some churches don't. And maybe you know some denominations that have taken a very liberal stance on the Word of God. They'll have to answer to God for that for certain, but we're trying to guard a righteous standard. Others don't see it that way, to their harm. Anybody? Holler, throw something. Verse 14, guard. There's that strong first word in a sentence again. Guard. Through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Here's yet another command word to be added to that list, as in verse 12. He is able to guard us, in verse 12. In this verse, we in turn must guard the treasure entrusted to us. We've entrusted our lives to Him. He's planted His message in us and says, here, guard it, keep it clear and pure, not soiled and contaminated with the thoughts and the sins of the world, the pollution of the world. Keep this word pure and clean and present it to the world because they need to hear it. We're entrusted with this treasure. It says, guard this treasure. Whoever has accepted the message of salvation for himself is by default put in charge of that message for carrying it to others. The treasure you have, unlike a treasure chest, what did the pirates do with their treasure?
Bury.
Put it in the treasure chest and bury it. What does God want you to do?
Share.
Take that treasure and run and give it away as fast as you can. It's the opposite of the world. The trust which I place in the gospel makes the gospel a sacred trust that has been committed to me. It's a sacred trust in every believer. No matter how imperfect his grasp of the truth may be, however small his sphere of influence may be, he has been given this great charge that the Word of God is committed to his trust. As Christians, we are entrusted, we are responsible for two things, the guarding and preservation of the truth and the spreading of that truth. You know, could bury it like pirates, or like in the parable of the minas. Remember that? One's given five, one's given two, one's given one mina. I don't want to be the one who buries that mina. It's given to you. Speak it out. Doesn't matter if you only see two people a day. Doesn't matter if you're well-learned. Don't let the enemy whisper in your ear that you're not qualified. Nobody's qualified in themselves. Only Christ qualifies us, you know. Just share what you are given, because it's not you who brings the increase anyway. It's not your words. It's God's words. And it's miraculous, and I'll bet if I give opportunity now, you can each bear witness to what I'm saying. You've shared the word in whatever way. Maybe you think back later and you say, why did I say it that way? Why didn't I see it this way? The next day that person comes to you and says, thank you so much for sharing that, because that's exactly what I needed to hear. So the enemy is trying to tell you you blew it, and here the Lord brings fruit for what you have entrusted to him. It says, and I believe in Isaiah 55, that the word of God does not return to him void without accomplishing what he has purposed and prospering in the thing for which he sent it. The word of God will go forth and bear fruit because I'm believing it in faith. Can't remember exactly what it reads, but here's what the idea of that verse is. And let me just share that with you, brother. And let me give it to you, sister, because these are words of life, and I know it. So if you're speaking boldly, that brother or sister will be so impressed, not only that you know these things, but that you're speaking it with such conviction. Wow. He really means it. Nowadays, finding somebody who really believes something very passionately, they're becoming pretty rare. Because everybody's kind of, tell me what to think, kind of a mentality we've got in this country. Anyway, I could get off down a long rabbit trail there. Not going to do that. So, do we treasure God's pure word? I looked up that word treasure. The word occurs 17 times in the New Testament. Matthew 6, 19 to 21. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Treasure is given to us. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That's you and me. You and I, we have been filled with a treasure. You have life-saving knowledge within you. Colossians 2, verse 3 says, Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The Holy Spirit reveals those treasures to us. You know, sometimes if you were a prospector, you could go out searching for gold. Sometimes gold is on the surface. More often than not, what's the other case? You got to dig, and sometimes you really got to dig. God puts just enough gold on the surface for us as new believers to keep us interested. And we sense that growth and we're thrilled because it's so different from anything I've heard before. And I sense hope and I sense direction and I sense some substance here. And it's a wonderful thing because the world doesn't offer any of those things. Or if at best it's a cotton candy version of it. But when the Spirit starts to work within us, the Lord says, okay, let's see. Let me make it a little bit more challenging. Round two, we're going to go up and kick it up a notch. Now you're going to have to dig if you want more where that came from. And more and more. So now you've really, by the time you've been a believer 5 or 10 years, you better get out your heavy-duty shovel and gloves and be willing to really dig in to get those deep truths. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And if it was all on the ground level, it really wouldn't require much diligence, would it? I mean, you could just pick it off the surface, but you got to really seek Him. You want the deep things of God, He wants the deep things of you. Okay. Verse, 15. We have this great trust. You are aware, in verse 15, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, I spent the first week when we were studying, when we were talking about 2 Timothy 1 in the introduction remarks that I made. I told you that about 4 years had passed between 1 Timothy's writings, 2 Timothy's writings, and now Paul is in prison because Christianity has been declared a persona non grata type of religion. It's a banned religion. And everybody scattered from Paul because he was now the representative of a banned religion and they didn't want to be associated with him. So everybody scattered from him. Here's Paul in a dungeon, the Roman Empire under Nero. So all those from Asia, which is today what they're calling Asia here is not what we call Asia today, but Asia is in modern-day Turkey today, they'd abandoned Paul. Phygellus and Hermogenes were evidently a particular disappointment to Paul. And they were apparently people Timothy must have known as well. the commentaries that I've read, one of them says, probably Paul mentions these two people for having distinguished themselves by their professions of faith, so that he had great reason to expect different conduct from them. So when they reacted in this way, and he mentions them by name, he's expressing his deep disappointment that they have run from him as well. I think of someone else who expressed great faith, and when the heat came up, he wasn't up to the job. Who am I thinking of?
John Mark.
I heard it.
Peter.
Peter denied the Lord three times. Oh, Lord, I'll never deny you. Yep, Peter, guess what? Before the cock crows, you'll have denied me three times. What? Sure enough. We don't know. We think we know. Peter thought he knew his walk with the Lord. But it's not until we actually get into the circumstance that we know what faith we have.
Yes, that's right. Like a glass of water that's filled up, and you shake it, and you know.
Yeah. He really wanted more from them, Phygellus and Hermogenes. They really stood out in him, and must have been an effect on Timothy as well to hear that these men had abandoned him, knowing, you know, when you hear of a great man or woman of God who had this great ministry and then they fall, it's not just them who falls, it's a little bit of each of us who knows them that falls with them, and it rattles your, can shake your faith unless you're a deep and abiding faith in the Lord is well-founded, you're solidly on the rock. You're sad for them, you're sad for their family, but it also affects you personally because, wow, look what happened to them. And it's also a warning shot across our bow, lest we think we're being wise in our own estimation, lest we think that deception can't happen to us. Okay, so.
And a warning sign, too, lest we try to come alongside to win them back and end up falling into the
sun. Yes, that's another scenario.
Yeah, throw somebody a life preserver, they grab the life preserver and pull you in, yeah? That's right. Good point. So, I think there's a great amount of teaching and insight that can come here. These men had stood out in the churches, pillars of the church apparently, and yet they had backed off, and maybe they had been able to justify it in some way, which is kind of sad. Okay, verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Wow, quite the contrast with the prior verse. Before I go on to 17:18, I just think this man Onesiphorus, in contrast to those mentioned in verse 15, Onesiphorus had apparently ministered to Paul. I guess I'll read it to make it sense of this whole thing. 16:17-18, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he had often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains, but when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. So here's this man, Onesiphorus, in contrast to Phygellus and Hermogenes back in verse 15, being quite the opposite. Onesiphorus had apparently ministered to Paul and was eagerly searching for him. He was not ashamed of Paul's chains. I mean, there takes some. You really got to think about some of these things. I mean, there are probably circumstances which you can imagine in your own life where you'll have this opportunity to be bold for the faith or to shrink back from it because, I really don't want people knowing all that about me, or it makes me very uncomfortable for everybody to know where I stand on these things. So I think I'd like to fade into the background and not stand up for anything too. Especially since I'm outnumbered 100-1 here, I may get my head handed to me, so I really don't want to stand up and make a scene. I'd live for another day. Well, that's something we just I suspect the days ahead have some challenges for Christians in this country as well as many other countries because Scripture says so. We really need to consider carefully whether we're a Phygilus and Hermogenes or are we an Onesiphorus. I can't pronounce those names so easily, but... Oh. So this man, Onesiphorus, had ministered eagerly. He searched for Paul, found him. He wasn't ashamed while he was in Ephesus and sought him out in the dungeon where Paul was confined in Rome. He ministered to Paul while Paul was in Ephesus, and now that he was confined in Rome, he ministered to Paul without regard to his own personal safety. He visited Paul, who had no doubt been viewed as an enemy of the state and charged with treason. Commentators are pretty certain that's the charge for which Paul was beheaded or executed. He was charged with treason against, supporting some other king other than the Caesar. When someone ministers to us in our hour of desperate need, we tend to remember that person fondly for many years to come. Onesiphorus is only mentioned in Scripture here and in 2 Timothy 4:19. So he will be mentioned again later in the book. Because in both places the Scripture says the house of Onesiphorus. It doesn't say Onesiphorus, it says the house of Onesiphorus. So commentators, I guess I could use the word they speculate, because it only says the house of Onesiphorus, commentators have debated or speculated as to whether Onesiphorus himself had died sometime shortly after last ministering to Paul in his dungeon cell. Mercy is prayed for here, for it to overtake Onesiphorus's household. All of us need his mercy. He's praying for the Lord to grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. It's an easy area to overlook, but what they're saying here is, may the Lord grant mercy to their household. Now, if Onesiphorus was, we don't know, I'm speculating, but if Onesiphorus was apprehended by the authorities for visiting Paul and his association with Paul, and he wasn't ashamed of Paul's chains, and he wasn't concerned about his own safety, was not that he may have paid that ultimate price. And therefore, Paul is praying for the rest of Onesiphorus' household. Lord, grant them mercy. They've lost the head of the household, and they need comfort, they need strength, they need a source of income, they need all the sorts of things that every family needs, and they are without their head of the household. I grant you that speculation, but it seems to fit because both times that Onesiphorus is mentioned, as I said, it's not him personally, it's the household of Onesiphorus, and that's what the commentators base their comments upon. So it was a difficult political time for the church. Paul was, this is his last writing, 2 Timothy, and these were times in which Rome was exercising its authority over Christianity. Some were being thrown to the lions. As you may know, they used them for the entertainment of the population by throwing them into the arena to do battle with the lions. You know how that usually ended up. So it was more a sport for the Romans than it was any matter of spiritual challenge to them to consider the faith. Yet the word of God went forth anyway in great power and authority, and many did believe, even though they tried to outlaw it. They tried to banish banish Paul and the message. It's like they tried to kill Christ. They crucified him, thought they would be done with the message, but instead what happened? Message spread. I always liked that when Jesus healed someone, he said, go and tell no one. Yeah. Right. I always wondered, why did he say that? Well, he knew men pretty well, didn't he? Okay. Well, I'd like to go on to chapter 2, unless anybody wants to ask something or comment. And we're going to stay until we finish chapter 2. No, just kidding. Let's see. Similar to chapter to verse 8 of the prior chapter, that word therefore is there in verse 1 of chapter 2. You therefore, my son, be strong. Another command word or two in there. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Every time I point out a command word, it's a word to you as well. It's a word to us, I should say, as well. Guard, persevere, be strong, uphold, don't give up, stir up that gift within you, speak the truth. All of these are admonitions to us. Show yourself an example, give attention, do not neglect, take pains. They're words meant to give us direction and purpose. Okay, here's what I'm about. Here's what I'm supposed to do. I got it. I'm going to follow this path because Paul is giving urgent, clear direction. He's the master teacher. He's been given tremendous authority within the church. And so I know that I'm giving good instruction from the teacher having all the authority. What more could a man ask? You know, he's not just a second stringer. He is someone speaking with tremendous authority. So in view of everything that was talked about in the prior chapter, Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And again, that phrase, my son, as in 2 Timothy 1, verse 2. My son, be strong in the grace. Paul, throughout his writing, consistently teaches that without grace, without the love of God, we are nothing. And the gospel has no value or power. You can preach the word in a way that just blows people away, cuts them off at the knees. But the word spoken in love is everything. It's life. If you don't have love, Paul said in Corinthians, you're just a clanging gong, a noisy cymbal. You're not expressing the work and the word of God. Grace. This verse seems to sum up Paul's teaching in 2 Timothy chapter 1. He's saying, Timothy, you have the gift of power from God through Christ. Now, find your strength in this gift of grace. I've laid hands on you. You're equipped. Now, find your strength in the midst of all of this and minister in this gift of grace that you have. So I believe that all of this verse ties back to Paul laying his hands on Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:6. That gift of grace. Paul said in Corinthians that God gave him a ministry of grace. It's wherever he went. What does grace do? It puts down the law and it opens the doors. Understand, legalism leads only to death. Sin leads, the law leads to death, Scripture says, Galatians tells us. But grace opens the door and says, come on in. I still have laws of purity for you to live by, but my grace is sufficient for you, and my grace will bring you into this kingdom if you'll abide in me, if you'll come to me with your whole heart. Grace is very, very powerful. We hear the word, but we need to understand it's not us beating our neighbor over the head. Remember the story Jesus tells of the king who forgives a servant who owed him, I forget, some vast amount of money, and he releases him, and he goes out, and this man goes out, and he beats his servant who owes him, $10. He beats him up. The king brings him back and says, what have you done? I forgave you all this. Ought you not to forgive this man his debt as well? There's a lot in us that we need to not hold people to a legal standard. You know, there's a lot in us that needs to just let go. And let God, let the love of God flow. If we don't have grace, the love of God cannot flow through us. It's awfully quiet in here. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. These things, the specific content that Paul is speaking about here isn't stated, but certainly it's all the teachings that we've read in 1 Timothy and in its prior chapter. It's all the things that Paul, that Timothy heard while touring with Paul on the second and third missionary journey. There's all of these things that Timothy heard, and he's learned all these teachings. But he heard it in the presence of many witnesses. It could be that these are the elders of the Ephesian church at Timothy's ordination, or perhaps the many who had heard Paul's teaching at different times over the years during their travels. We don't know who the many witnesses are, but certainly Paul spoke in many occasions, and Timothy was there. He traveled with Paul on his missionary journeys. Entrust and teach this to others. And I think this is very important. This precious gift, the gospel, needs to be a burden carried not just by Timothy, but by faithful men to many other faithful men, so as to fulfill the Great Commission. Moses couldn't do it all himself, remember? There's lots of occasions I could use and stories I could use. Maybe you remember the story. Moses was trying to judge all the cases of Israel. They brought all the cases to him. They lined up and had to wait in line for days. And Jethro comes to him and says, I don't think so. This isn't working out too well. This guy here has been here for 2 weeks. Don't you think it's time for... No. He told him, entrust it to other men. Make captains of 50s and hundreds and thousands. We want to get some other men involved here. So entrust that to faithful men. And he did. And they prospered and the plan worked. It made good sense to him. Our pastor can't do it all. No leader is intended to do it all. Jesus didn't do it all. He took 12, and the 12 became many, many more. You can pray over somebody, but it's better with two people. It's better with four, wherever two or more are gathered. You know?
And I find it interesting that, and very scriptural here, that he says commit these to faithful men, because you get the sense very much when you're reading the word that the men have the leadership position. You know, they take the lead. They ought to be in the lead. It would probably be somewhat unheard of back then for women to go forth as ambassadors not that they don't. I mean, they would within their own sphere.
Right.
But to be like... Well, to be teaching others, it would be the men's calling. I mean, women would be teaching other women.
Right. Well, Paul made it pretty clear in 1 Timothy 2:12, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Paul was pretty clear about that. Yes, it is to be entrusted to faithful men. Faithful men. Men that would show that by their fruits that they are faithful, not just giving lip service to it, but through difficult times they would stand firm in the faith and they would speak words of truth. And faithful meaning that they would not introduce other doctrines into it. Faithful in not only who they are, but because they are who they are, they're going to take this message and not add anything to it or not subtract anything from it. As we get to the end of this chapter, that becomes more clear as to how important that is, because Paul knew that men were coming into the church to add just a little bit of leaven. A little bit of leaven does what?
Spoils the whole loaf.
A whole loaf. So there you go. It only takes a little bit. You're building that building, there's the cornerstone, and that first row of bricks is fine. The second row is fine. That third row is off by 1 degree. The second row is off by another degree. By the time you get to the 10th floor, that building is leaning 10 degrees to the right. Not right. We need everything to be perfectly level and straight. That's faithfulness. That's lined up. And so Paul's looking for men who are faithful. They won't pervert the message in any way.
See this in 1 John. 1 John, test of spirits. The whole area that 1 John writes.
Yes, yes, yes. Know who they are. But faithful men. who will be able to teach others also. If you're going to reproduce the message, that's wonderful, but you better be reproducing it faithfully. You have a copy machine. You want the copy machine to do what?
Copy. Make an exact copy.
That's a better one. Make an exact copy. Make a faithful reproduction of what I've given you. Don't add any other marks to it. Don't give me these strange figures. Don't distort anything. Give me a faithful copy of what I asked for. To teach others also, so that the word can be spread and the Great Commission can be accomplished. Again, verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. We went through the teaching in the prior chapter about suffering hardship. That is, be willing to endure hardships in your ministry, even as I, Paul, have. After all, you're a soldier of Christ. And after all, again, we are engaged in warfare. Ephesians 6:12, we're in warfare. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. 2 Corinthians 10:4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And lastly, Philippians 2:25. Paul says, I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. So you're a soldier. You are a soldier for Christ. You are in the army of God. And you can't tell me you're a conscientious objector. You can't tell me that you were drafted. You didn't really want to be in this army, but you got drafted. You willingly came in. You enlisted. God didn't force you to join the family. But now that you're in, you want the blessings. With the blessings, there are responsibilities. There are no spectators in Christianity. There are no passengers on this ship. Everybody is a deckhand. Everybody plays a role, and each one of us has an obligation to share the good news that we have. We are soldiers. And no soldier, verse 4, in active service, entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. This verse, I think I could I could probably spend a long time on it. It could be a subject of great debate. Certainly there are many commentators who talk about this. No soldier entangles himself in active service, entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. So if we're soldiers, Timothy has to put a priority on his calling to serve the Lord and the body of Christ, to be completely dedicated to his calling and the task given to him by his Lord. We as individual believers find ourselves, on the other hand, entangled in many pursuits. Some are helpful and some are not so helpful to our walk with Christ. Each one of us has to decide and judge for ourselves. But if we look at the things that we spend our time doing as individual believers, we have to ask, is this thing helpful or is it an entanglement which pulls me away from Christ? I'm not even going to go into examples because I'm not here to point fingers or judge anybody or anything. I just want to point out to you that an entanglement in the things of the world, it's very easy to fill up your time. If I gave you $100, how many ways are there for you to go out there and spend it?
Not 100.
Just 100. I think that there are many ways, and God gives you so many years. How are you going to spend it? Are you going to spend it, or are you going to invest it? The idea is here that the choice is yours. We've got a lot of options, and we have to choose how we're going to do it. But the things in the world tend to entangle us. They'll draw our attention. They'll draw our resources. They'll draw away our affections. They'll draw our attention, and we get into things that really have no eternal consequence or value. And they'll draw us away. The enemy will have succeeded in trading away things that don't matter for things that have eternal value. Remember the story of Mary and Martha? What is that, Luke chapter 10? I always forget that. You know, Martha was busy with many preparations, and Mary says, Martha says to the Lord, aren't you going to have Mary help me with all of these things? And the Lord says, Martha, Martha, you busy yourself with so many things, but only one thing is really important. And she's chosen the good thing. We have choices to make. How are we going to choose the things that we get entangled in? Certainly, Paul is calling Timothy to single-mindedness. Don't get off the task that you're being called to, Timothy. Your job is too important for you to get distracted. So, focus, he tells him. Don't get entangled in the things and the affairs of everyday life, in order that you may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. So you're going to please Paul, but if you stay focused, you're going to please those that you're serving, you're going to please the Lord. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little thing. I'll make you faithful in much. We spend our time here on earth. That's what we all want to hear when we get before the Lord, right? Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with what I've given you to do. You haven't squandered it. You spent your time wisely. And then he goes into a series here in verse 5, a series of word pictures. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Paul reminds Timothy that for him to fight the good fight that he's called to, for him to run the race with endurance, he needs to stay within the bounds set by the Lord, the teachings entrusted to him by Paul, so that he operates in all holiness and dignity and is not disqualified for any reason, just as an athlete also knows. An athlete has to compete according to the rules, lest he gets disqualified. There are things which Timothy could get involved in that could entangle him, which would disqualify him. So guard your time very carefully. Guard your path very carefully, Timothy, lest you be disqualified like an athlete who's competing to win the prize. We all know what that prize is. And verse 6, the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. It is the enduring, patient, self-sacrificing worker who is rewarded in the affairs of everyday life. The man that endures hardness, whether as a soldier or an athlete or a farmer, he wins the reward. And as in the world, so in the kingdom of God. Later on in this epistle, Paul speaks of his having won the crown of righteousness. He had endured hardship of every conceivable kind, every affliction for the Lord's sake he had endured, except death. And that he was expecting and knew it would be very soon. The teaching of Paul in this triple picture is not every soldier wins his commander's applause, but only the veteran who devotes himself heart and soul to his profession. Not every athlete wins the crown or prize, but only the one who trains with anxious and painful care. Not every tiller of the ground gathers the earth's fruits, but only the patient toiler. And so it is in the kingdom of God. It's not enough to say we're Christians, or even to make great professions of faith. Men must really live the life they say they love. James 4:17, faith without works is dead. So you can talk all you like, but you've got to have the works, and the works have to be done in a way which is according to the rules. It's patient, it's willing to endure hardship, it's not going to give up, it's going to persevere, and knowing that it will receive the reward of the inheritance. Right. Verse 7, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Paul instructs Timothy to very carefully consider all the words he's taught him. If there are any areas where Timothy doesn't quite get it, Paul assures him that the Lord, by his Spirit, would be faithful to give Timothy understanding of these things, so that he could be as effective as possible in his calling. Same is true for us. If we study his word, and there are areas that are hard for us to understand, James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So we're not without resource. You need understanding. The Lord will give you understanding either through your own study, through time spent with him, or through others who, you know, the Lord shows you. Go ask a brother, a sister, what is this scripture speaking of? The Lord's not going to leave us unprepared and unequipped. He has a purpose. And he wants us to come to understanding in all areas. Certainly we want to come to areas in our life where we just don't have all the answers for it. We'll just have to wait until we get upstairs and we can ask the Lord all these why, the questions that begin with why. Why did that happen to me, Lord? You're awfully quiet tonight. Nobody's got a question. Verses 8 and 9, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. I pondered this for a while because I wondered, what do you mean, remember Jesus Christ? How do you forget the core of your message? How do you... But in the context, Timothy was to remember two great facts. They were to be the foundation stones of his whole life's work. Remembering these in the hour of his greatest trouble, he was never to allow himself to get discouraged, but instead to take fresh courage. And the two facts he was to remember was the incarnation and resurrection of his Lord, and Jesus, the descendant of David, in fulfillment of prophecy. Incarnation and resurrection of his Lord, and Jesus, the descendant of David, in fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus, for whose sake Paul suffered, as we'll see in verse 9 again, we'll talk about, was born. Jesus was born of flesh and blood, and yet he had risen from the dead. Great thing for Timothy to reflect on. In the times of testing, such a thought would certainly encourage and comfort Timothy. The thought of the incarnation and the resurrection would always serve to remind him of his master's victory over death and of his present glory. I mean, our hope is fixed on a life eternally, that we will be raised with Christ and we'll have eternity with Christ. That's our great encouragement. It doesn't matter what hardship I go through because I know it's waiting for me. I know whom I have believed. I'm persuaded that he is able. Also, the second thought, he's born of the seed of David, was to include another truth. Jesus was not only born of flesh and blood, but he belonged to the very race spoken of by the prophets, so revered by Timothy and the Jewish people, as the race from which the Messiah came forth. As it says in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice on the earth, and this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. So these two thoughts, in fact, were meant to build a solid foundation of faith for Timothy and to encourage him and those to whom he would minister in his lifetime. A, that Jesus was born, that he was raised from the dead, and that he was the fulfillment of the prophecies that Timothy already knew, because being Jewish, he was raised on those prophecies on the Old Testament scriptures. They would be a great encouragement to him. That's how I believe Paul meant to remember Jesus Christ, the descendant of David.
And what was that Jeremiah prophecy?
I have 23, 5, and 6. Lord, we give you great praise again for your word. It's a tree of life to them that hold fast to it. We know all who uphold it are happy. We pray, Father, that we continue to feed us, to lead us, to guide us, to be a lamp to our feet and light to our path. Thank you, Father, for each one who's here. We pray your blessings over them, Father. We continue to pray for our government and for the days ahead. Oh, Lord, direct us in the way we are to go. May we hold to a righteous standard. You are our anchor. You are our hope and our very present help in time of need. Thank you for answering our prayers, Lord, and for continuing to guide and direct. There is no authority except that which is of you. And we thank you, Lord, for growing each of us, Lord, because you are faithful. Thank you for entrusting your word and your grace to us, Lord. May we be faithful in what you've given to us to do. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.